Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be working this hour on 227 through 33. I don't know if we'll make it that far, but that's the lesson plan as of now. So let's read those. 227 through 33. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and as such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Okay, we're looking at the God is light section that will go down through chapter 2, verse 29, and we should finish that this morning. And then if we have time, we'll start in on the next section, God is love, that starts in chapter 3 and verse 1. Titled this class, The Believer's True Teacher, because of verse 27. It says that, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things. We looked last hour at that anointing and said it was the Holy Spirit. It referred to the Holy Spirit, and this is the verse I went to show you that the anointing is the salve, or anything that's spread on is the idea of anointing. And that's the Holy Spirit in our case, in the spiritual sense of the word. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 27, and he says about the Holy Spirit that we have no need for anyone to teach us. And we're going to look at what that means. Now, verse 27 begins with an emphatic pronoun, you. And the New American Standard has caught this very well. It says, as for you, and that's in contrast to the ones who are trying to deceive them. And he's emphasizing here the relationship that his readers have to these false teachers. And that's going to be the emphasis of verse 27. What relationship should we have as believers to false teachers? Now, it's going to be very simple. He's going to say, you don't need them. As a true believer, you don't need false teachers. Now, that seems kind of self-evident, but as we noted last hour, and some of the things John said here, it is obvious that true believers can be diverted, because he tells them to hold on to that doctrine. Verse 24 says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Hang on to it. So that implies that it can be lost. Now, he's going to say now in verse 27 that you don't need false teachers, and you have a way built in to discern true teachers from false teachers. And that's the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to do it. So the Holy Spirit is a permanent resident, and we noted that last time too, last hour, that the Holy Spirit is given permanently. It's a one-time deal. You don't have to come back and be re-injected with the Holy Spirit or whatever you want to call it. You don't need booster shots or anything. You've got the Holy Spirit, and it's a permanent thing. And this Holy Spirit can teach us. It's the answer for our ignorance. He is a gift from Jesus Christ. Notice it says in verse 27, the anointing which you received from Him. So they received. It's an aorist tense. Again, aorist tense points to an act, not a process that was given to you at a specific time. And that time we looked at last hour, 2 Corinthians, is what? When you first became a believer. You were anointed with the Holy Spirit. So we have a Holy Spirit indwelling that we've had since the very moment, the very instant we became believers. And they received Him as a gift from Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that the anointing which you received after looking for years and years, after being baptized, after doing anything. It just says, you received it. He gave it to you. It's a gift. And, of course, the hymn refers to Jesus Christ. If you go back to verse 20, it calls Him the Holy One there, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And the gift was permanent. Now, these two verses, 20 and 27, give us two aspects of the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, picks up the thought of verse 20, but it adds to it as well. Because in verse 20, it says, you have an anointing. In verse 20, it says, you have an anointing. That's the act. That was the initiation. Remember when we looked at that last hour, it's when you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 27, he says, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. So now he's talking about continuity. Not only does that Holy Spirit, did you get it when you were a believer, but it abides in you. It's still there. It's a present tense. The word abides. So the conclusion is, believers don't need false teachers. Now, in verse 27, this is sometimes misinterpreted as to say, well, this means that I don't need anybody to teach me. Isn't that what it says? Isn't that what the text says? All I have to do is read the Bible and the Holy Spirit will make it clear to me. Verse 27 says, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie. Well, that means that the Holy Spirit teaches me about all things, and I don't need to come to class. Why do I need to come to class and listen to you? I can read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit will teach me. Yes and no. The words any man in verse 27, when it says you or anyone in the New American Standard, you have no need for anyone to teach you. Anyone is the Greek word tis. Tis is an indefinite pronoun. Any person, anyone. That's a good translation. Question is, who does it refer to in this context? Says, you have no need of anyone to teach you. Well, if you look at the context, who was he telling them they shouldn't get teaching from? Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So he's talking in this context about false teachers. Now, when he gets down here, he says, you don't have any need for anyone to teach you. He doesn't mean anyone, anyone. He means the ones he's talking about in the context. To say that it means any and all teachers is a false interpretation, and it has to be false. I'll tell you why. According to the rules of hermeneutics, or the rules of interpretation, hermeneutics is just the scholar's word that they use to talk about the rules we use when we interpret the Bible, because we use some rules, and they're usually pretty simple and straightforward. But one of the most basic rules of Bible interpretation is you can't interpret one passage if it contradicts another one. Now, we assume that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that here. We don't argue about it. So if it is the Word of God, it's not going to contradict itself, right? That's pretty simple. So here we have this verse, and if you would interpret it to say, well, you don't have need for anyone to teach you. Well, look at Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18 through 20, verse 18 says, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, okay, believers don't need teaching anyway, right? They have the Holy Spirit. That's not what Peter and John said to him. It says, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. He's saying they have to teach because God says it's right to teach. Now, if I interpret 1 John chapter 2 to say that the believer doesn't need any teachers except the Holy Spirit, then what were Peter and John doing? Look at chapter 5 of Acts and verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Why'd they need teachers if you don't need anybody to teach you? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I won't run this completely into the ground, but obviously the Bible says that some men are gifted as teachers and their job is to teach. Now, what's John saying there? 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So God has appointed in the church by means of a spiritual gift men who are gifted as teachers. But why on earth would he do that if you don't need a teacher? So you see how that rule of interpretation would prohibit us interpreting 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 as to saying you have no need for anyone to teach you. So what's he talking? How do we take these two facts that seem contradictory and how do we put them together? It's very simple. The doctrine is this. The Holy Spirit is our only teacher. And that's an absolute fact. You can't learn without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our only teacher. He uses tools in His work. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Look at 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit just uses tools. But He's the ultimate teacher. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So, and this is Paul talking, of course, and he's talking about writing Scripture. So we have the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to teach us. So anything that anybody teaches us that is contrary to the Word of God, we can say it's not true teaching because the Holy Spirit used the Word of God to tell us true teaching. He also uses men. Look at Ephesians 4. And we just saw the passage that said that God has appointed teachers. But in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, that's where we just were, or similar to where we just were. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. So he gave teachers. So the Holy Spirit just uses tools in his work. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. He is the teacher who allows you to know truth from error. But in doing so, he uses tools like me. I pray every day that I'll be a good tool of the Holy Spirit so that I can communicate to you guys the truth that is in God's Word. So the fact that God does all the work doesn't remove the use of tools. And you see that in several areas. Look at Luke 24, for example. Luke 24. In verse 27, it's talking about the Old Testament and how God explained things to people. It says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. So here we have Jesus explaining himself the things in the Scriptures. Even though God does all the work, he still uses tools. If we go back to 1 John then, chapter 2, it's just taking out the middlemen. Not that they're not there, it's just looking back at the ultimate source of our teaching, and that's the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, he says, you have no need for anyone to teach you, like these false teachers that are running around. Why? But as his anointing teaches you about all things. The Holy Spirit will teach you about all things. Now, he'll use some tools, like God's Word and men, but that Holy Spirit is what allows you to discern. You can look and you can check. You can check what I'm saying against God's Word. So you can say, well, Jim, you said something here that is contrary to God's Word. And I'll probably get upset at first, but if you can convince me it's true, I'll take it back. So that's the ultimate source. And that's what he's talking about here. What's the conclusion? What should we do about all this? Well, that's verse 28 and 29. Keep in close fellowship. Verse 28, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So the conclusion, keep in close fellowship. Why? Because he's going to appear. We don't know when. We don't know when the rapture will happen. So if you abide, if you are in fellowship with God and the Son all the time, then whenever he does appear, you won't have to shrink away. You won't have to be ashamed. If you're a believer and you're holding up 7-Eleven when the Lord appears, you're probably going to be a little embarrassed. He's saying, don't do that. Keep in fellowship so that when the Lord does appear, you have nothing to be embarrassed about. You'll just continue in fellowship with him like you have been. Now, the word appear here is the word phanerao, and the word phanerao means to make visible. It was used back in verse 19 when it said, they went out from us, that's the false teachers, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. And that would be shown, made visible, is that same word, phanerao. See, when the false teachers were in with the apostolic group, you couldn't tell which ones they were. But when they left, that made it visible, because oh, these guys left. You know, you can see which ones left. So it means to make visible. This word, phanerao, is used of Christ's first advent and his second advent, both. First advent, back in chapter 1, in verse 2, and this is one of those words that's translated many different ways in the English Bible, so it's kind of hard to follow it through, but we're looking at the Greek word phanerao. And in verse 2 it says, and the life was manifested. And that word manifested is the same word. In chapter 3, in verse 5, it says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. So again, first talking about first advent. In verse 8, the last part of the verse, the Son of God appeared, that's the word, for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So he became visible. It was his first advent. It's also used of the second advent in connection with the rapture of the church. Remember, the second advent has phases, and the first phase is when the Lord returns to take his believers away, and then the second phase is when he returns and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives and actually returns physically to set up his kingdom. But in chapter 2, verse 28, it's talking about the rapture of the church. It says, now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, you won't have to shrink away. When he becomes visible, when he comes to get us at the rapture of the church. Now, it also says that we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And the word coming is another word. In fact, the word coming, parousia, is the most common word used for the return of Christ. That's the most common one. Parousia, it comes from the preposition para, which means beside. We use that preposition in English in all kinds of things, like a paramedic is someone who works beside the doctor. So para means beside. And the last part of it, ousia, is the word for to be. So it means to be beside, literally. What does that mean? Well, the emphasis there is on his personal presence. He's going to be right here beside me, right here beside us, personally present. And that's the most common word used for the return of Christ. Now, just to be complete, we should put the third one. There are three basic terms that are used for the return of Christ. Phanerao, parousia, and the third one isn't used in this verse, but I just put it in there so you can know. It's apokalypsis. And that means to uncover. Apa means from, and kalupto means to cover. So it means to take the cover from. You probably heard this right in English, right? The book of Apocalypsis, the apocalypse. That's what it means. It means to uncover and uncovering. Those are the three words that we see in the New Testament that are used for the return of Christ. And they're used of his return at the rapture and of his return at the actual second advent when he puts his foot on the earth. So we have to watch the context when we see these words to know which one he's talking about. Here he's talking about the rapture because he's talking about when the Lord comes for you, that's believers, then you won't have any need to be ashamed if you're in fellowship. You'll just keep on being in fellowship. So if we are in fellowship at his return, we will be confident. Confidence, parousia. Parousia means boldness of speech, actually. Look back in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we see this word translated as confidence, and it's talking about confidence of speech. Remember, well, look at verse 13. It says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Why is that so amazing? Well, look, here's Peter and John, uneducated, untrained, and who were they talking to? Well, look back at verse 5, chapter 4. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there. Caiaphas, Annas's son-in-law, who was also a high priest, John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. The big guns of Israel, so to speak. I mean, these were the heavyweights of nation Israel as far as their religious life went. Now here's Peter and John, uneducated, untrained, and yet they were speaking to these guys with boldness. So you get the idea of confidence, boldness. And we can have that when the Lord returns if we're in fellowship. If not, we're going to be embarrassed. That'll pass, but we'll be embarrassed. So to the believer who's living in close fellowship with the Lord here on earth, rapture is merely a continuation of that fellowship. And it'll be even better because we won't have these old sin natures to worry about. And remember Enoch in the Old Testament? Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. He's the Old Testament type or picture of the rapture. And he walked with God. He is having fellowship with God. God took him. He just kept on walking with God, and he was not. Very little said about Enoch in the Old Testament, but very important things said too. Now, verse 29 gives us the knowledge of the believer, and it's going to talk about absolute knowledge and experiential knowledge. And remember last hour I talked about those two words, oida and gnosko, that talk about absolute knowledge and experiential knowledge. And that's the two words we're going to look at here in verse 29. Verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. The absolute righteousness is if you know that he is righteous. And that's the word oida. Remember, absolute knowledge. The experiential one, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And that's gnosko. That's the experiential kind of knowledge. So what's he talking about here? He says, if you know absolute knowledge that he is righteous, which you assume believers do, we know that God is righteous, you know experientially, you can discern that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, is this a test for whether you're really a believer or not? And a lot of people teach this verse that way. So if you know that God is righteous, which you do because you're a believer, then you can tell whether a believer is born of him or not, because if he does, he practices righteousness. That's false logic. Can't say that. And I'll show you why. First thing to notice is that the word righteousness has a definite article. It is the righteousness. It's a particular righteousness that he's talking about here. So it's something in the context. It's what we call the article of previous reference. It's talking about some kind of a righteousness that's mentioned in the context. Now look, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices the righteousness is born of him. Now does that mean that you have to practice the righteousness of God to be born of him? Well, if that were the criteria, I could look out here and say, nobody's a believer here. And I don't even have to know you to say that. Because you don't practice the righteousness that God is. Nobody does. Nobody can. In that case, I wouldn't even be a believer. So that's not the righteousness he's talking about. Well, what's the other one? Well, he's talking about refusing false teachers. That's what this whole context is about. The Antichrist, the one who went out from them, the false teachers, the guys who are teaching this false doctrine. So that's what he's talking about, this particular righteousness. So you could say, you know that God is righteous. Experientially, you can know that everyone who also stays away from false teachers, who practices this same kind of righteousness that he's been talking about, is born of him. So you can look at somebody and say, well, boy, they avoid false teachers. They only stick to the truth. They're probably a believer. Now, I say probably because it's experiential. You can't know. Now, can you turn that around then and say, okay, then if someone doesn't stay away from false teachers, someone gets sucked in by a false teacher, does that logically mean that he's an unbeliever? No, that's false logic. It's an error, a syllogistic error is what they call it in logic. And Bert, the school teacher, is nodding his head. He knows what I'm talking about here. It's a syllogistic error. What that means is this verse isn't saying anything about a person who doesn't practice that righteousness. Doesn't say a word about them. Let me give you an illustration of a syllogistic error and see if you can see what I'm talking about here. You know, a syllogism has three parts: major premise, minor premise, and conclusion. So if we had a major premise like here, major premise is that everyone who practices the righteousness of keeping away from false teachers is born of him. Bert keeps away from false teachers. Therefore, Bert is probably born of God. Okay? Does that make sense? That's a syllogism. Now, let me say this then. Okay, everyone who practices righteousness, that is, stays away from false teachers, is born of God. Linda doesn't practice, I'm just using an example, that righteousness. Therefore, Linda isn't a believer. It sounds logical, doesn't it? But it's not. It's false logic. And let me show you an example and see if you can see. Here's an example. All cows are quadrupeds. They walk on 4 feet, right? Daisy, I don't know any Daisy, but Daisy is a cow. Therefore, Daisy is a quadruped. That's logical. Now let's turn the same thing around like we did here and like the people who teach this as a test of salvation do. All cows are quadrupeds. Daisy is a horse. Therefore, Daisy isn't a quadruped. You see? You see how that works? That's not logical, is it? And that's exactly the same thing as saying that this verse says that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Somebody doesn't practice righteousness. They don't fit in this syllogism. It doesn't fit. It's non sequitur. Doesn't go there. So you cannot use this verse to say that if you don't practice righteousness, you are not born of him. And that's important because a lot of people use this verse that way, and they'll use it to scare you. They'll use it to say, you know, you don't practice righteousness, and you're not really a believer at all. And they'll get you doubting your salvation. And they'll make you worried and scared. And that's not what God wants. He wants you to be assured of your salvation. He says we have a promise, eternal life. Remember in John, it says, if you believe, you already have eternal life. Eternal means eternal. It doesn't mean eternal life until you do something wrong. It's eternal life. Very important to get that concept. I hope I got that concept across, because this verse is quite often misused to teach what I consider to be a false doctrine. We're going to stop here. I'll put up an outline of 1 John. Well, I'll stop here because we're going to hit the next section. We don't have time to get these first three verses in chapter 3. So we'll just look at the outline. First thing in the outline is the preface in 1 John 1, verse 1 through 4. Now, since I've started 1 John and I've been studying through it, and remember when I first started, I told you to pray real hard for me because it's a very difficult book. Very difficult. And I've come to the conclusion that that preface is much more important than I had previously realized. And we're going to look at that, because that preface sets the stage for the entire book of 1 John. And I'm going to even change what I said about what's the purpose of 1 John based on what I've learned. Now, I'm sorry, guys, but I learn things too. I learn just like you do. And we'll see that as we go through chapter 3, that I'm learning as we go along. So that preface, very important, because it sets the stage for the whole book. What's the purpose of the book of 1 John? Well, it says so down on the bulletin board, fellowship with God. That's what 1 John is all about. It's not a test of your salvation. It's fellowship with God. We'll see that again, as I said, in chapter 3. We had then God is light, and that's the section we've just finished in 1:5 through 2:29. And next week we'll start the section God is love in 3:1 through 5:12. And again, it's going to be premised like the first section, God is light, therefore walk in the light. And this section is going to be God is love, therefore show love for one another. And then we'll have the conclusion in verse 13 through 21 of chapter 5, or God is life, and we can call that the conclusion. So we'll stop here. We'll pick up next week with chapter 3 and verse 1. God is love. Father, thank you for your book of 1 John. It's very difficult, and we pray that we can be extra diligent as we go through this book to get an accurate interpretation of it, because this book teaches us how to have fellowship with you, and that's what we all want, Father. We want to have fellowship with you and your Son, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.